Well, we come now to the third address. Sometimes this third address following lunch, sometimes maybe a glass of wine or a beer or whatever, can be sort of that time of a lull in the conference. But I'm pretty confident Toby will not allow us to have that lull with his energy and his presentation ability. It's really, really wonderful. If you would all please stand, and we will sing together. There should be a hymnal in your seats or around your seats, O God of Earth and Altar. Yes. Amen. I'd like to call upon a new friend of ours, Pastor Tim Bogerman, to lead us in prayer for this session.
Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you now, and our lives are held in your hands. Every breath, every heartbeat, our whole life is in your hands. You sustain us, you hold us up by your grace to watch over our world here today. We pray, Lord, that we would be aware of our need of you in this time. Confess to you our pride, our think of ourselves as the center of the world. Pray that we would set that aside, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you in this time. We have learned from Job, with Reverend Toby, as you continue to teach from the book of Job. We have learned more and more about your word, the truth of the book of Job, and the ways we can learn from this story in our lives. Lord, imprint on our hearts, give us this knowledge of you, and may your spirit work in us what is pleasing to you in this time. We ask that we would continue to meet us here in this place, and may you bless and encourage our walk with you as we lament or go through difficulties. Each person in this room, you know their hearts, you know what they're going through, what burdens they carry, what difficulties they are facing. We pray that you would meet us in this place. You meet us wherever our hearts are, that we'd be aware of how you want us to learn to follow you step at a time, and to learn from this book of Job and with Reverend Job as he speaks the words you have to us today, this afternoon. We pray this all. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
Right. Really quickly, just to recap get a running start into our third talk here. We began this morning talking about what it means to be a son, what it means to be made in God's image, that Adam was a son, that he was created to reflect his father's glory. He was created to grow up into his father's glory, and so he was given a task, a mission. And that's what the world was for. The world was that place where the mission of exploring and discovering the glory of his father, that's where it was to be carried out, was in the world. Of course, sin comes, the fall occurs, and Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. And so while they're still made in God's image and they still have this duty and this calling to imitate him, there's a separation now. There's a distance. And so now they've got to carry out that mission while being still somewhat separated from God, though God continues to meet with them and talk to them. There's more separation. There's more distance. And so, but there's this story then winding through the Old Testament of this seed, this promised line, these children of God, these sons of God who are in various ways signs and pointers to the promise that the seed of the woman will one day crush the seed of the serpent, that fellowship will be restored so that mission can continue. Okay? And so the idea, though, is that God loves to take good things and make them better. He loves to take blameless things, righteous things, and pull them apart and rearrange them and turn them into something more glorious. And if you remember, in the original creation week, God did this primarily through the power of his word. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and darkness, and there was darkness, and he separated the light and the darkness, and he said, let there be, you know, an expanse, and it divides between the waters above and the waters below, and you have earth and sea. And he speaks and he names, and through his words, he's creating things, he's pronouncing them good, and then he's pulling them apart, rearranging them, and glorifying them. And yet, that our words then were supposed to mimic that, right? Adam was to come and name the animals, and he was to name the world around him and find the glories there and name them and pull them apart and reassemble them and make more glorious things. Our words were meant to mimic God's words, but because of the fall, because of our sin, our words have become twisted. Our words have become dark. And so because of just the complexity of being human, but then also just all the enmity that has been introduced into the world because of sin and death, we live in a world full of words, full of confusing words, full of hurtful words, full of brokenness. And so again, it's tempting in the midst of this world, this windy world full of words everywhere, to despair. I've described the book of Job as a divinely inspired Facebook comments feed, right? I mean, how often you see, you know, the Facebook, and there's comments 155, and you think, oh, I bet there's a lot of intelligent things going on in there. Right? Or not. Right? But it's tempting. You see that and you just words. You know, just don't say anything. Right? Well, sometimes that is the answer. Right? Sometimes we don't respond. Sometimes you don't speak. Sometimes you don't answer the fool according to his folly. And sometimes you do. Right? And in this case, Job does. And then the point, of course, is to see that in the wind, in the storm, where it feels like, I don't think it's going anywhere, I don't think it's getting anywhere, whether it's with you and God, pleading with God for certain things and feeling like you're not being heard, or whether it's pleading with people or arguing with people or trying to push in a particular direction, it feels like a storm, and sometimes it feels like, you know, there you are with your squirt gun, you know, and then there's a tsunami, you know. What am I doing? Like, this doesn't matter. And yet, but Job is patient. He is fierce. He is bold. He's courageous. And there he just keeps at it. And as we saw at the end here, we see that patience pays off. And as the dialogues, the argument winds down, he is winning. The enemies are being silenced. They're pulling back. They're stopping. And Job is speaking like a king. I'm going to keep telling this story and move on now to this section, 32 to 42. What we have, there's one of the famous questions about the book of Job is who is Elihu? So you got three guys. They wind around and argue, and then Job seems to win that argument, and then he speaks to the end of 31, and his words are there ended. It says that, his words were all ended there. And then in chapter 32, this new young guy named Elihu appears out of nowhere. And he speaks. He gives four speeches with no replies. And then promptly disappears again. Who's he? We can talk more, a little bit more about him later. There's lots of odds and ends that are fun and curious. This is one of the big questions in the commentaries going all the way back to the early church. And basically the opinions range everything from a lot of the early church fathers actually thought that Elihu was Satan returned in the form of a man, all the way to John Calvin, who thought that he was God, and maybe even a Christophany, a sort of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So either God or Satan, or somewhere in between. That tells you like how big of a question mark it is. My own opinion is that Elihu is not anything quite so extreme as that. And that he is, I think, the closest thing we have in this book actually to a well-meaning friend who's wrong. So I think Elihu is still repeating the basic arguments of the other three guys in content. However, he is, I think, the reason why he's not mentioned again in the end or condemned, God's not mad at him, is because I actually think he meant well. So if there's an example of that, it is here in Job. I think the other three guys were plotting to kill Job and take the kingdom. So they're bad. They're wicked. I think Elihu is a young guy who means well and is wrong. The main thing that I want to emphasize here is what Elihu particularly objects to. And what he objects to is Job's repeated request that he talk to God. And all through the book, he repeats some of the arguments of the other three guys, but that's all through his arguments, his four speeches. This is what he's asserting again and again. You can't talk to God. This is actually one of the reasons we know that this is a central part of Job's argument. Because Elihu shows up and says, look, you're a person. You're a human being. You can't just call up God and have a meeting with him. You can't. And this builds as he's making this claim. He begins to describe God. And this culminates in chapter 37. Now, let me just get a running start as I go into 37. Remember everything we've talked about so far, and particularly I want you to remember the wind. Okay? The wind begins to blow on Job's life at the initial calamities. The wind, the great wind that strikes his son's house and kills the children. The wind that continues to gust and blow, and the arguments and the accusations of these three so-called friends, it continues. Elihu even, he speaks of his own words as wind several times. He says, I'm full of wind and I want to share in this too. And I have things to say, and maybe I'm young and I shouldn't say anything at all, but I'm going to say it anyways. And so he's more wind blowing on the conversation. He's speaking, and it's maybe even amplified a bit in that, like, he doesn't even, nobody replies to him.
I think it might be a little bit of a joke, but it actually says several times, and then Elihu answered and said, and he's answering himself. Right? And then he replied to himself and said, and so it's blowing more words, lots of words, right? He has four speeches, compared to three speeches and or two and a half or only two. He's got four, and he's full of all this wind, all these words. And then his last speech culminates again in explaining why Job can't talk to God. And the reason, he says, is because God is a storm. This is what 37 is all about. He says, keep listening to the thunder of his voice. This is 37:2. And the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it go. This is God. His voice is thunder and lightning. His lightning goes to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. You know, in Mount Sinai, the word there for thunder, there's thunder. It's this enormous lightning storm that descends on Mount Sinai. And the thunder there, the word is voice. Voices. Thunders. It's the same word in Hebrew. And so there's play there. But when God descends on the mountain, he is speaking and his voice is thundering. Keeps going. 37:4. His voice roars, thunders. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And the downpour is mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. He talks about his rule over the animals. But then he goes back to this weather theme, the storm theme. Verse 10, by the breath of God, ice is given. The broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the cloud with moisture. The clouds scatters lightning. Then they turn around and around by his guidance. Tornado, right? This is God in the storm. Now this is 14, verse 14, 37:14. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you not know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. And if he shows up, what are you going to say to him? We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? You talk to the storm? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. And this is the conclusion. The Almighty. We cannot find him, Job. He's great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore man fears him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Elihu says, God is a storm, Job. He loads the clouds with rain and snow and ice and lightnings and thunder. He's a storm. You don't talk to storms, Job. And then the next verse. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Right? Elihu's wrong. He's wrong. I mean, he has a point. You don't talk to God. He is a storm. But you can. Right? And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The storm speaks. It's true that God is the God of lightning and thunder and snow and ice. It's all absolutely true. He's the God of the wind. He's the God of all these terrors. And yet, it's that God who answers Job. And it's really, really crucial to start there as we want to go into what are the speeches of God mean? So I want to go there now. What is he doing? What is God doing when he speaks to Job? But I want to begin by just pointing out that it says, the Lord answered Job. And if you're reading along and you've been following the argument, you've heard Job crying out, I want to talk to God. You can't talk to God. I want to talk to God. You can't talk. I want to talk to God. You can't. He's a storm. You don't talk to the storm. I want to talk to the storm. And then the Lord answered Job. Right? You kind of want to stand up on your chair and just sort of cheer. Right? That's our God. You can. You shouldn't, but you can. Now, everything Job's been crying out for, just that. If God said nothing else, right, that's God coming, answering. So first of all, just that's glorious, right? If nothing else, it's just glorious that God answers. God answers. This is an enormous vindication. They said you can't talk to the storm, and then the storm speaks. They said he was crazy. They said he was insane. They said he was rebellious. They said he was wicked to want to do that. Right? That's all answered in those three words. The Lord answered Job. It wasn't. It was righteous. It was good. It was faithful. But what of what he says? What of what he says? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me. What I want to argue is that I think, so in my experience, again, this may be your experience too, but I think I remember growing up and primarily having this sense that Job was kind of right in some ways and kind of wrong. And so God has to kind of show up though and correct him, because he probably got, I don't know, just sort of arrogant or got kind of went overboard or something. And I know it wasn't exactly his fault, but God still has to correct him. It was always kind of muddled for me, trying to figure out how does that work exactly. He's speaking to Job. So first of all, just the fact that he's speaking to Job, keep thinking like God's talking to a person. God's talking to Job. This is crazy. But he asked him, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it, and you then will make it known to me." I want to understand this as God coming in answer to Job's cries. I also want to understand this in response to what God will say at the end, that Job spoke what is right, and the three friends did not. And so the best I can do is I think God is saying, look, I need to teach you some things. I need to teach you some things. I don't think this has to mean that God is saying you're wrong. I think God is saying, look, there's more. There's more. Listen, I'm going to teach you, and then I want you to tell it back to me. Think of this like a teacher, right? This is what good teachers do. Teachers, you tell them, and then what do? You say, what did I just say? Yep, I'll try again, right? And then you say it, and then say it back to me until you say it right. Right? That's what a good teacher does. God comes and says, there's more. There's more you don't know. Let me teach. I'm going to tell it to you, and then I want you to tell it back. The Lord says that he commands Job to dress for action like a man. Gird your loins. That's like get your armor on. Get ready to go to battle. Yahweh calls Job to strap on his sword and to gird up his loins and get ready for a tussle. Get ready for a fight. God's going to ask questions. He's going to make observations. He's going to tell Job about it, and then he wants Job to tell it back to him. In other words, God is a father who's going to teach Job his son so that he can make it known to him. I don't think that God is angry at Job. God is not upset at Job. God is supremely pleased with Job. And he's so pleased that he shows up in the storm and says, I want to teach you some more. Are you ready? All right, get ready. Get your pads on. This might get kind of rough. Because God plays rough. Right? Gird yourself up. Get ready. Here we go. I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to take you on a whirlwind tour of the world that I made and I love. And I want you to come with me. He tells Job, get ready. Get ready. This is not God upset. This is not the Lord as a short-tempered, egotistical father, which is frequently how he's described in commentaries. They don't use those words, of course. But frequently, that's the angle, is God has to show up and tell Job that he was wrong. Because I'm in control, Job, and you shouldn't be so whiny. Right? That's kind of the takeaway. Why are you being so whiny and complainy, Job? Yeah, it wasn't exactly because of your sin, but you need to just cool it and calm down because I'm God and I do all this awesome stuff and you can't. So be quiet. That's kind of how it's sometimes presented in more theological jargon, right? I don't think that's what's going on at all, though. I think God shows up pleased with his son, pleased with Job, how far he's come, and says, all right, Job, get ready. Let's do grad school now, right? Let's go to the next grade. I'm going to give you a tour of the college. Okay, you just graduated high school. Good job. Got your diploma. Here we go. I'm going to show you the campus. Here's what it looks like. And now he's going to give him a tour. He's going to sing this song. It's his highest poetry in the book about the world he made. And he's going to ask him lots of questions about it. But it's God celebrating his world and inviting Job, his son, to join in. Come on. Come on, Job. So God begins recounting creation. Right? It begins, though, with this really loaded set of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who lit its cornerstone? Who laid its cornerstone? There we go. Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Imagine this is like a dad going around his shop. Do you know about the bandsaw? Do you know what I can do with this? It's awesome. Have you ever used one before? Okay, good. Hammers. Bunch of different hammers. Mallets, thing. Don't use them on all the same thing. Let's keep going. Come on. Right? That's what he's doing. But he starts with, do you know about the foundations of the earth? Oh man, when I fastened them down, that was something. You know about that? All right, keep going. What about the measurements? Have you done that yet? Come on. Here we go, right? But who does he reference? When the morning stars all sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Right? The very beginning of the tour of the curriculum is he says, my sons of God. And here I think he is talking about angels. He's talking about his companions. He's talking about the people that work alongside him. He says, they're the ones, they cheer me on in my work. They were singing for joy when I laid the foundations. You're, Job, you're being invited in to that. You're going to be in that class with the sons of God that saw me lay the foundations of the earth. You're going to learn their song. You're going to learn to sing with me this song of the world. You're going to learn to stand in my presence, Job. Remember at the beginning when the sons of God gathered before the Lord and we said, where's Job? Why isn't he there? One thing we can say is, well, he wasn't there yet. But God was going to bring him there. He's going to get there. And so God is saying, come on, let's go. Come on. Come on in with all the sons of God, Job. Come on. Come on in. There's Job standing in the presence of God as God's speaking. He's already there. He's talking to God. Who gets to talk to God? He does. The sons of God do. So much of this, what it means to be a son then, is about growing up to stand with your father. It's about growing up to stand with your father, to work alongside your father, to be a part of his mission in the world. It's growing up to stand with him and to stand in his presence. And so God is giving him this tour of this college program, this university program of the world, the universe. And he's saying, you know, the sons of God, they were with me at the beginning. They sang with me at the beginning, and you're going to learn their song because they stand with me, and now you're here with me too. Come on. And then he runs through all this stuff, asking him questions about all this, you know, the ostriches and the sea and the snow and the lions and the wolves. And the war horses, and the mountain goats, and the hawks, and the eagles. And the Lord stops, and once more lets Job regroup, catch his breath, chapter 40. What do you think about all this, Job? Are you going to contend with me? Are you going to argue with me? Are you going to answer it? And I don't think God's saying, shut up. I think God's saying, what do you think? Job says, I'm so small. I mean, what am I going to say? I mean, I don't know what to say. There's nothing for me to say. I need to be quiet. And the Lord says, no, come on. Dress for action like a man. 40 verse 7 again. Come on. You can do this. Get your armor on. Come on, let's do this. Let's wrestle. Part of the way you could frame all this is the question, who can stand before God? That's been the question since the beginning. Right? The sons of God stand before God. Job can't. The friends say you can't. Job, even in the speeches in chapter 9, says, I know, if I get a hearing with God, it's going to be crazy. I'm not going to have anything to say. I'm going to cover my mouth and I'm going to say, I don't know what I'm doing here. He says that back in chapter 9. Who can stand? This comes out when God in 40 and 41 describes Behemoth and Leviathan, these huge monsters, right? The chief of all the things he's made, he says, let me show you Behemoth. Let me show you Leviathan. Right? As he's finishing up his description of Leviathan or in the middle of it, he says, try to put your hands on him. Remember the battle. You're never going to do that again. Verse 8. Behold, the hope of man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Then verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? That's the question. That's what God is asking about. Who can stand before me? Job. Who can stand? You can't stand before Leviathan. How are you going to stand before me? Who can stand before God? Well, the answer is not no one. Because we know the sons of God stand before God. On the one hand, there is a great contrast going on. God can do all these things. He is mighty. He is infinite. He is powerful. He is transcendent. And yes, he can do all these things. And yeah, Job cannot keep up with God. Clearly. On the other hand, though, I don't think the point, that's the only point. The point is, God is not just showing up just to tell Job that he's a person, that he's a man, he's human, that he doesn't know a bunch of stuff. God's not just bragging. That's also not a satisfying answer. Because if you start to think about it, not all the questions God asks are actually impossible to know. One of the commentators, Kiel DeLitch, is a fairly well-known, fairly conservative intellectual theological commentary, and he says in that commentary, God asks all these questions which Job cannot possibly answer, to make the point that he's not God. That's not true. Some of those questions Job could answer. He could learn about hunting prey for lions. Couldn't he? He could study the birthing habits of mountain goats. God asked him, do you know how mountain goats give birth? Well, he might have. Some people do. In one place, God even says, can you tell the difference between the wings and the pinions of storks and ostriches? Well, he could figure that out. He'll find himself a stork and an ostrich. Do some comparing. In a few places, God actually breaks down and just describes. He's not just asking stumpers. Some of the activities that the Lord asks Job about that seem even out of reach have actually been done by other human beings. Eagles and hawks can be tamed by human beings. God says, have you tamed the eagle and the hawk? I don't know if Job has, but people have. We have begun to search the depths of the seas. We haven't finished. At least one man has commanded the clouds to pour forth water, and they obeyed. Elijah. The reason why it's unsatisfying to just read these speeches as God saying, look, I'm God and you're not, is because God didn't create Adam to merely look at the world and say, wow, I'm not God. Right? Yeah, Adam should look at the world and say, wow, I'm not God. That's true, right? Creator-creature distinction, we're not God, absolutely. But God intended Adam and Eve to look at the world and say, wow, I am not my father, but I want to do everything I can to be like him when I grow up. Right? I'm not him, but I want to be like him. God didn't create Adam merely to look at the world. He created Adam to explore the world, to rule the world, to cultivate the world with him. And so God is asking all these questions like a teacher asks a student, like a dad asks a son and says, hey, watch this. Check this out. This is what you got to learn. You got to learn about the birthing habits of mountain goats. You know about that yet? Put it on your list. Okay. The depths of the seas. How deep are they? Do you know? I do. You figure it out. Right? That's what he's doing. He's like making a list for him. Here's, after that, then we're going to do this. Then we're going to study the ostrich wings. Got that? Write it down. Okay, let's go. Right? That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He's like, do you know about rain? I do rain all the time, Job. Do you know what I think of rain? I think rain. Do you know how I do it? No. Figure it out. Meteorology. Spell that. Write that down. Right? Yeah. 2,000 years, they still won't understand it. Right? But that's what God's doing. He's describing his world and inviting his son to love it with him. To explore it with him. Saying, come on, we're just getting going. write all this stuff down. You've got to learn about this. I made it, and I made you in my image. You're my son. I want you to discover this and learn about it with me so you can stand with me.
Almost universally down through the centuries, the church is recognized in Behemoth and Leviathan, these gigantic monsters, some kind of symbol or allegory for evil. In fact, if you read through the description of Leviathan, it sure looks like, sounds like a dragon to me. Right? Some kind of big reptile creature. It blows fire and smoke. Gregory the Great said that the Leviathan was the Satan. Returned from the prologue. And of course, there's all kinds of symbolic connections between Satan and the dragon, right? You've got the serpent in the beginning in the garden, and then in Revelation that describes that dragon of old, that Satan, the devil, the deceiver. Part of the point, then, Yahweh is making is that he plays with these dangerous things. He says, okay, take the biggest monster you can think of, Job. He's my pet. And part of that, of course, is the comforting thing that we ought to have all through this story is that God is in control of evil. Right? Who struck Job? Well, Satan did. But who let Satan do it? God. Right? Who plays with evil? Our God. Who rules over it? Our God. The same one who rules over the thunder and the lightning and the snow and the ice. And the vultures and the eagles and the mountain lions and the mountain goats. He plays with these things. They are his pets. But even that by itself wouldn't be something new to Job. Remember back in Job 9 again, Job said, God's in control of everything. Job knows that God's in control of everything. Job knows that everything that has happened because it comes from the hand of God. He said that back in Job 9. I don't think that's the only thing that God is saying. I think the point is more personal and more concrete for Job. And it's this, that the Lord is explaining what he's been doing with Job. He's describing Job's educational program. Okay? In order for Job to grow up into the wisdom of his father, he has to learn to wrestle with wild and dangerous beasts, just like his father does. Right? The Lord, he wrestles and fights with dangerous things. Not just exotic things, but dangerous things. And the Lord said, you know, I sent those three little dragons to accuse you, bite you, so that you would learn to tame them. So that you would someday learn how to wrestle and tame big dragons too. You see that? So the little accusers were sent so that Job would fight them and wrestle them. And he would handle those littler difficulties well. And God says, man, that was great. Good job. But guess what? They get a lot bigger than that. And I want you to grow up and I want you to wrestle dragons with me. I want you to tame dragons with me. I'm going to close by just thinking about this in some ways. I think it's intriguing that God describes his relationship to Leviathan as play. And again, it's sort of, I think that makes us all nervous. I mean, again, you go back to the prologue and God is making this bargain with the Satan. And we think that's just sort of, is that wise, God? Is that really responsible? God plays like that. He plays for good, but he plays.
And I think that if you think about this in terms of education and learning and growing up and playfulness, I think all of this really does tie into what Jesus says about being a child. He says, unless you become little children, you cannot enter the kingdom. What are children like? Children love to play. Children are fearless frequently. Children are not worried about where the next meal is going to come from or what they're going to wear tomorrow. Usually don't want to wear anything tomorrow. Jesus says, I've come so that you might be born again, so that you might become children of God, so that you might not worry and fear, so that you may trust your Father in heaven. Children are people who have fathers, right? To be a child of God means that God is your Father. And having a Father frees you to live and love and explore and learn like a child. This is not an aimless immaturity, like you don't know where you're going, and it's not perpetual childishness, but it is fearlessness. It is faith. It is hope. Something glorious, you know, of course we joke about children, you know, having short attention spans. At least I do. You know, talk to you, you say, you know, there's, I want you to do this thing, and then, you know, they look back at you just, right? Hello? Hi. Hi. Can you go, you know, help your sister? Okay, which part of that did you not quite get, you know? Yeah, but Dad, I saw this cool movie. All right, let's try this again, you know. And obviously there's an aspect of immaturity there, and it needs to grow up. But I think there's also an aspect of faith there. Because children really are not worried. They really do trust their parents, they trust their father, and they know, like, well, I just get up every morning and there's food. I get up every morning and, you know, got clothes, got family, here I am. Magic. Right? And ultimately, I think this childishness that Jesus wants us to have is the childishness that is fearless about death. What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of losing our jobs. We're afraid of difficult relationships, difficult friendships. We're afraid of sickness. We're afraid of losing loved ones. But ultimately, it all comes down to fundamentally, we're afraid of death. We're afraid of the pain of death. We're afraid of lives that were not well spent. We're afraid of missing out. This is why Jesus came. In Hebrews 2, right down from where I read earlier, it says that he came, he suffered, he was the founder of their salvation, made perfect through suffering in order to bring many sons to glory. And then just the first few verses down, verse 14, chapter 2 of Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the children of Abraham. Why did he come? He came to die so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage, slavery. And Jesus came to kill the dragon so that we would not fear it anymore. So we would fear no evil anymore. So that we would fearlessly fight evil and wrestle evil and argue with evil and resist evil like Job. And we know that we can, we will, because he has destroyed the one who had the power of death, Satan, the devil. And now we are free. And I'll stop there. Questions? Sorry.
I want to go back to this Ellie movement just for a little bit.
Yeah.
You started out, Job is really trying to get an intimacy with God and, you know, following up from the last time. And you kind of presented Ellie as this guy who, you know, is kind of straightforward and, you know, Job, this is not possible. You know, you're not capable of this. Don't try. Stop trying. I can appreciate this. I wonder, I've had a different thought, and I wonder if you're open to this, that it's not, that potentially it's not so straightforward as that, but Elihu is more of a guy who, while he's saying that, what he's implying is that, Job, you're not spiritual enough to have this intimacy with God. And that may not be stated right here, but it's, I wonder if it's not implied, and then, as you mentioned, you know, immediately, you know, Job is vindicated that he is spiritual enough because God answers him. But I wonder if Elihu is more of a, another one of the winds that are tormenting him. And so the three first guys are kind of like your stodgy OPC guys who are legalists and traditionalists and wrong.
Hey, I grew up in the OPC.
Dad and Dagger. And Elihu is not really denouncing the ability per se, but Job's spirituality.
Yeah.
And maybe Elihu's more like this, I don't know if you've, not over not offending anybody here, had a really, really hyper Pentecostal friend who's always so spiritual that you can never measure up. And it's more like, it's not that you can't have this intimacy, but you're not spiritual enough, and then God vindicates
you. Yeah. I'd be very comfortable with that reading. I may even say that a little bit in the book. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I was emphasizing one aspect of what Elihu's saying there, but I don't have any concern. That fits with what I'm saying. I think Elihu misunderstands some things. I do think, but I don't think he is in the same category as the other three guys. That's right. Yes, sir.
That this one was in the meditation class. How we were going through like Jacob and how Joseph had the dreams. Isn't Joseph's dreams communicating with God, and how Moses had the burning bush?
Yeah.
I don't understand why Job didn't use those scriptures and to say Moses did with God with the burning bush and with the dreams.
Good, good question. One possibility may actually be when Job lived. So he may have actually lived before Joseph and Moses. That would be one possibility. So he didn't know those stories. Now Jacob also had visions. You mentioned, I think you might have mentioned Jacob too in your question. I'm not sure, but or maybe you slipped and said Jacob and you meant Joseph. But Jacob. So there's speculation. We don't know exactly when Job lived. That's an open question, and there are lots of different theories. One of them, though, is that Job is a descendant of Esau. If you read through the genealogy of Esau, you'll actually see a guy named Jobab.
It's J-O-B-A-B. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's an extra little paragraph at the end of Job that's not in our English Bibles that says, this is the same Job, also called Jobab, in the genealogy of Esau. That seems pretty strong to me, that it could very well be that guy. In which case, he might have known about Jacob, though, who had vision. You know, remember the angels coming up and down and wrestling with God? So he could have known about that potentially. So you might still ask the question, well, you know, why could he not appeal to other, at least, you know, possible instances when God appeared to people? And I don't know if I have a good, solid answer to that, why he wouldn't appeal to that. One guess might be that at least in the initial three friends, Job pretty quickly says that they are, he says, you are not here because you care about me. which really changes a certain kind of argument. So if you're having an argument with somebody who you trust, you know they're a good guy, but you just have a disagreement, then you can actually talk about the ideas. But if the argument was never about the ideas, and it was basically that they were there to try to get him to admit he was a sinner so they could kill him, that kind of changes the sort of argument you're having, right? And so it may have been part of it was that Job's strategy was didn't feel like, you guys are not people I could actually convince. And so his strategy was one more of just persistence, of saying, nope, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. And so that's just a guess. I don't have any other thoughts off the top of my head, but good question. Any others? Yes, sir.
In the lecture you just gave, you talked about Elihu showing up sort of out of the blue. And his whole discourse seemed to all revolve around the storm. And how God is a storm, and you can't really talk to the storm. I'm wondering if the language in Job would make you think that there actually was a storm going on while Elihu spoke, and then out of that storm, God then speaks.
I think that would be pretty cool. I can't think of anything that would prove that, but I really like that idea. We don't know how long of a time span this is. We don't. I mean, we know that, you know, he loses everything and then he gets everything back. But how long were they debating and arguing, and how long did this, you know, was this over weeks, was this months, was this years? We don't really know. But there is a great wind at the beginning, which would be some kind of enormous storm. And then you have all this reference to wind throughout all of the dialogues, and then I think even heightened in Elihu's speeches, and then God speaking out of the whirlwind. So, was this, you know, a particularly, you know, I don't know, a big storm that, you know, was in the area for a while? I don't know. It is curious.
To the three other guys at the same time. That's all they kept saying.
Right.
They're the other wind and
Joe.
Right.
Right. Well, absolutely. No, it's just really neat. It's this really cool kind of irony, but it's like, you know, he is, so wound through this all is you've got this wind that's, it's intended by the enemies to be an evil wind. You know, like, you know, they're trying to blow Job over, and they think they're with God. You know, we're with God and we're blowing you over. God is clearly out to get you, so we're going to help God get rid of you, right? And it really is God blowing. It really is the wind of God blowing. You guys know that the word for wind is the same word for spirit, right? It's the spirit of God blowing. It's the wind blowing. It really is God, but God has a completely different idea. His point is to use all this difficulty and hardship to draw Job up into his presence, right? That's the irony. So, you know, this is a bunch of wind, and, well, it is wind,
but you got it wrong. That's good. Thank you. Yes, sir.
It's initially perplexing to see Satan in the heavenly presence of God, but he is there.
Yeah.
Has his access to God's court changed since Jesus' ascension? And if so, in what way?
Yeah, I think so. And the way, and I have, thanks for asking that because I haven't had a chance to talk about that much. So, in the Old Testament, we have glimpses of heavenly councils, that are like this. So that's not the only one. And I think that's, so there seems to be, so there's a, this is one place, you have, you have the other, one of the other famous places is in the story of the prophet Micaiah. This is in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. He's a prophet. When the king in Judah goes up and aligns himself with Ahab in the north, and they're going to go fight Syria, and the southern king says, "Hey, let's consult with one of the prophets," and they do, and all the prophets say, "Yeah, go up, you're going to win, it's going to be great, God's with you." And then the southern king's like, "Do you have any other prophets around here?" And they say, he says, "Well, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but he never says anything nice about me." And he says, "Well, let's call him just in case." And so they call Micaiah in, and the guys bringing him are like, "Hey, all the other prophets said really good things, so you say something good too." And Micaiah says, "I'm gonna say whatever God says." You know? They walk in, and he says, "Ah, God says go up, you're gonna win." And Ahab says, "Really?" And Micaiah says, "No." He says, I saw heaven, and in heaven, all the angels, and the Lord said, I want to kill Ahab. Who's going to help me do it? Right? And all these angels and spirits are offering suggestions. One guy says another, one guy says another. And then finally a lying spirit comes and says, I can do it. And God says, how are you going to do it? So I'm going to put a lying spirit in all the prophets. And then they go up and they'll get killed. God says, I like it. Do it. And Micaiah says, so that's what's going on here. If you come back here alive, I'm not a real prophet. But this is the truth. What happens? They go up. Ahab disguises himself. He's a little scared, a little nervous. Disguises himself, and a random arrow strikes him and kills him. There's another scene though where you've got what's a lying spirit doing in the presence of God, right? So what I would argue though is that heaven in the old covenant at least had all kinds of spiritual beings there. Satan, lying spirits, you know, whatever. They were all there and God, again would sometimes use, you know, would interact with them in some way. But yes, there's a change in the new covenant. Jesus says, there's two places that I would go. One is in the Gospel of John. I'm going to blank on the actual reference, but he says, if I am lifted up, the God of this world will be, I'm blanking on, how's it going? Will be cast down, is the language of, he will be cast down. And then then it says, and by lifted up, he meant being lifted up on the cross. And then if you go to Revelation 12, I looked at this earlier. Revelation 12 appears to me to be a kind of a highly apocalyptic retelling of the story of Jesus. It's full of images and stuff, but he says, this is Revelation 12, there's a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who's that child? Jesus. Right? Jesus is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1260 days. Now a war rose in heaven. So there's a child is born. The dragon tries to kill him. Think of Herod, right? Think of Pontius Pilate, right? They're trying to kill him. They do sort of, and then he rises from the dead. Then he ascends into heaven. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent was called the devil, and Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So taking what Jesus says in the gospel and what John says here in Revelation, my way I piece those things together is to say that I think that in the old covenant, Satan had more access and maybe somewhat of a greater authority. Paul refers to Satan, I think, in one of the Corinthian letters, the God of this age has blinded the hearts of them so they cannot believe. I think he's talking about Satan there, God of this world. I think he had more power at one time. Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and threw him down. And so now the great difference between Old and New Covenant is that instead of having an accuser in the presence of God, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. Right? Does that get your question, Paul?
Yeah.
Sure.
Well, let's
take a break.
Sorry.
Take a break.
Yes.